Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I wrote a couple of things on the board behind me. I wrote the words justification, fulfillment, mortification. Those words are really there as a reminder for me, because we're going to go back and touch, hopefully, on all three of those topics this morning. First off, let me say, though, thank you to all the folks out on the internet that have sent emails. I did get a good handful of emails from people asking if we were okay, because, of course, the national news picked up the stories of the storms and the tornadoes that blew through Middle Tennessee. We've been very, very fortunate that, at least among this body, nobody had any major loss. If you go out and look at my car, however, it looks like somebody was driving golf balls into the side of it because it was parked over in Murfreesboro when the hailstorm hit. And Megan actually picked up a couple of the hailstones. And when I say golf ball size, I'm not even joking. And they were coming down sideways at 50 miles an hour. And well, you guys live over there. Did you get the hail? How did you not get it?
We got it.
Yeah,
wow. They were living right.
They were living right. Whereas I mean, it was bad. We heard it coming, and then we saw the rain, and then the rain was coming down sideways, and also we started hearing the bang, 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 bang against the side of the house, and I ran and looked out the window, and fortunately that side of the house that was being hit didn't have any windows. All the houses in that neighborhood all have aluminum siding. And we ran out and looked at the sides of the houses, and everybody in the neighborhood was out looking at their house. And not just dents in the aluminum siding, holes. It looked like people had shot shotguns through the sides of the homes. If you want to see the kind of damage it can do, go out and take a look at my car before you leave. And it's all on the driver's side and on the hood of the car. And you'll just see all the dents and pock marks, and you'll see the big missing piece of my luggage rack that just got knocked off by hail pounding it. But we survived it, and you know, our stuff took a beating, but we survived. So I appreciate all the folks out there on the internet who were worried about us and sent us emails. Very kind of you. I hit on several different topics last week and Wednesday night, and the difficulty with preaching large concepts, especially like the things I wrote up here, justification, fulfillment, mortification. We could talk, as we've been doing, about resurrection for the last several weeks. We could talk for weeks and weeks on end about each of these topics, but I've kind of touched on them and kept going over the course of the last few weeks, and it's raised a few questions. And part of the problem with preaching and touching on any of these is that invariably someone will say, and what about this? And isn't there also this? And what about, just like you did last week, well, wouldn't that be a rule? Well, what about these rules? And so I just want to touch on these three things real quickly and clear up a couple things. First, then, justification. I've made the point repeatedly that Paul said Jesus died for our iniquities, but he was raised again for our justification. And I said, so then our justification was accomplished 2,000 years ago on Calvary, where Jesus fully justified his people. And certainly you can get that from Romans 8, whom God foreknew, them he predestinated, whom he did predestinate, them he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. However, that's half the story. And Rick and I were sitting at lunch last week talking about it. And Rick pointed out quite rightly, and so I want to go the rest of the way and fill in this blank, that experientially in our Christian life, even though the means, the payment of our justification happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary, in our lives, our justification happens at the point of faith. Faith is the, for lack of a better term, sort of the exchange that we make for our justification. And that is a standard biblical theology ever since Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and gave him some promises. You're going to possess the gates of your enemies. You're going to have all of this land as the stars of the heaven, sands of the sea. That's how many offspring you're going to have. At the moment, he had no children. And here's God telling him, though he and his wife were both too old to be bearing children, that he was going to have innumerable offspring. And it says that Abraham believed God. And it's actually the word aman. It's the word from which we get amen. In essence, Abraham amened God, even though God was telling him things that were, by any physical account, impossible. And he believed God. And Genesis says, I believe it's Genesis 15, and Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. And that's the first place that we see the imputation of righteousness in exchange for amening, believing, having faith in God. And so Abraham in the New Testament then is held up as the figure, the father of faith, the first person who received justification, received righteousness as a free gift from God in exchange for believing God. And so experientially in the life of a Christian, even though our justification has been established, has been purposed, has been purchased at Calvary, our justification enters our lives individually at the point of faith. And you say, well, then what is faith? There are a lot of theological arguments through the years about the substance of faith. I have simply defined it as whatever God has said to you thus far, believe that. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what must we do in order to gain eternal life? Remember what his answer was?
Believe.
Believe on him whom God sent. And let me go back and do the basic grammar again. Pistis, Greek word that is translated faith. There is a verb Greek form of that word. Pistis, noun, faith. Pistuo is the active faith. And the reason I'm struggling trying to find a word for it is we simply don't have in the English language a verb that goes with the noun faith. Consequently, your translations all go with the word believe. Believe is unfortunately a fairly lousy translation of the word because faith has this foundation to it. It's rigorous. It's solid. Faith. You can depend on it. God has said it. I believe it. That is faith. I'm ready to hang my body on what God has said. I'm ready to cast myself out into eternity on the basis of what God has said. That's faith. But when I say believe, it has all this other baggage attached to it where what you believe can be absolutely anything. And especially in the culture we live in now, where you're not allowed to criticize any person's belief, Rick can come and say to me, I believe when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. And we're not supposed to criticize him because that's what he believes. Well, belief is not the same as faith, and the Bible is really, really strict about faith in Christ, dependence on Christ. Complete and utter commitment to Christ and his finished work is the only thing that God counts as faith. And what you believe, no matter how firmly you believe it, is not adequate to get you righteousness with God. Only faith in that rock solid commitment to what God has said is counted as faith. In Abraham's case, it was, you can have this land, and you're going to have a child, and you're going to have all these offspring, and the child's going to come through you and Sarah, even though she's past childbearing. And that's all he had to work with, but he believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. We have, at this point in time, 21st century Christians, we have a much fuller revelation of what God has said. And when you believe what God has said, that is faith, and in exchange for your faith, God imputes righteousness to you, and you are thereby justified. Got that? I would go the rest of the way and say, only people who have the Holy Spirit of God can, in fact, have that kind of faith. Paul writes, not all men have faith. Jesus said that the world could not receive the Holy Spirit. So only those that God has called do get the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit in you does produce faith. And in exchange for that, you get the justification that Paul said, whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be called, to be justified, to be glorified. So even your faith, I would argue, is a gift of God, which Paul argues too, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't, by your nature, by your flesh, rev up a genuine conviction that what God has said is true. Rather, your flesh would say, that's not true. That can't be true. I refuse to believe that. I refuse to accept that. But if you have the true, genuine Holy Spirit of God inside you, then whatever the Bible says, even if you don't comprehend it, is still true. Not that I think the Bible's incomprehensible, but there are certainly concepts in there like, God wrote down David's name before the foundation of the world. I don't know if I can comprehend that, but I believe it. So, yes?
A friend of mine asked me quite a few years ago, what's the difference between someone who has faith or belief in something else and someone who has faith or belief in Jesus? And I said, well, the difference there is the object of faith.
Right.
Faith in and of itself, while it may be commendable, as Hebrews 11 certainly sets it before us as an example, it's not meritorious. It's a non-meritorious activity as far as gaining any kind of points or merit with God. It's the object of faith that counts. And what is it that you're trusting in, relying upon, and depending on that has the value and the power?
Well, we all human beings exercise faith every day. And you're exactly right. I'm just going to extrapolate on what you've said because I like to extrapolate. All human beings exercise faith every day. When you get out of bed, you have every confidence that your feet are not going to go to the ceiling. You know your feet are going to the floor because you have confidence in gravity. You have faith in gravity. Every person who gets in an airplane is exercising a phenomenal amount of faith that the plane is going to go up and come down when it's supposed to. Every time you turn the key in your car, you exercise faith that it's actually going to run and that you're going to get where you want to go. I mean, we exercise so much faith over the course of a day. Confidence that these things work, because they always have worked, and therefore we exercise faith. But is that saving? No. Is it meritorious? No. Does God look at you and go, all right, that's faith, and I'm going to give you some kind of righteousness in exchange for that faith? No, because that is a faith that is built on the repetition of things happening the way things happen in this universe. When you go to bed tonight, you will have confidence that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Why? Because it always has. So you assume that it always will. And so you have faith in that. That is, in the truest sense, by the definition of the word, that is faith. But it is not faith in Christ. And only faith in the finished work of Christ is the kind of faith that God counts as exchangeable for righteousness. You got that? Okay. The next thing I wrote up here was fulfillment. Fulfillment of the law. Wednesday night, we got into a discussion that was a continuation of what we touched on Sunday morning, which was questions of, are there rules? We have freedom in Christ. And then I haphazardly used the example of beer at Hooters as a good example of probably not the best witness and testimony for a Christian. But then we talked about the woman who was sitting here who said, well, I go in there and eat the wings. And I said, yes, but your purpose in going in there for wings is going to be quite different than Tom's purpose in going in. Do I have to draw you a diagram? I'm sorry.
Tom would be going in.
So in any case, I use that example rather haphazardly, causing Alex to leap from his chair and say, well, then you've just said that people cannot make up their own arbitrary rules and call their conviction everyone's conviction. Didn't you just make beer at Hooters one of your convictions, everybody's conviction? And I said, no, I was just using that as an example. Wednesday night, the discussion continued, and we talked about, are there laws? What is the law? What is our standing before the law at this moment? And I continued to insist, being as Paulinistic as I can, that the law, the Old Testament law, which Gentiles were never under to start with, get that in your mind, it is not our covenant. It was a covenant made between God and Israel. And for the 1400 years that the law was working among Israel, the Chinese, not under it. Anybody in Africa? Not under it. Indians in America, South America? Not under it. There's only one people group on the planet that was under the law for all of that period. Were there benefits to that? Yes, they were the only people who had that covenant. They were the only people who had the tabernacle, the only people who had the Ark of the Covenant, the only people who had a high priest, the only people who had the Feast of Atonement, where their sins could be atoned for through sacrificial animals. There were benefits. Was there a downside? Yes, because they were under the law, they were also guilty by the law. So then Paul argues that now in the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, that going back to the law that could never save is pointless. And certainly in the book of Galatians, when there were some from James that came to Galatia and tried to impose circumcision and certain parts of the law on the Gentiles, Paul withstood them to their face, his argument basically being, look, not only could you not do it, and not only was it an unbelievable burden on you, but it also can't justify. It can't accomplish actual justification before God. And since it didn't do it for you, why would you then try to impose it on people over here who Christ has in fact already redeemed? He has already justified, has already died for, has already, according to the writer of Hebrews, perfected forever. Then what would be the point of imposing the rules of the Mosaic law on those people? And so I argue, as Paul did, when he said, there's nothing that in and of itself is unlawful for me. He says, but not everything is expedient. So Wednesday night, we talked about the law of liberty and the law of love and the emphasis that Christ put on love and the emphasis then in New Testament theology that says no longer do you need external do's and don'ts because the internal indwelling Spirit of God is sufficient to drive you to live a godly, Christ-like way, and that it's been proven for 1,400 years, external rules and do's and don'ts can't create actual righteousness. Doesn't work. But the Spirit of God indwelling a person now gives the person the freedom to serve God with a clear conscience, and all of the law can be wrapped up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. According to Jesus, all the law and the prophets is wrapped up in that. And here are my proof texts that are the basis of what I was saying. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Paul is going to say, as precisely as anywhere in the Bible, what I was trying to get at last Sunday morning that became more clear Wednesday night, and now I want to just lay it out in front of everybody so that you understand where I'm coming from. Romans 13, look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Think about that phrase for a moment. Owe nothing to anyone except that you love one another, for he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, can I say that any more clearly? And now he's going to tell you what law he's talking about. For this, you shall not commit adultery. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we're now into the Ten Commandments. Which commandment, by the way, is thou shalt not commit adultery? Do you know your numbers?
Seven.
Very good. And you shall not do murder, or you shall not kill. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Which one?
Fifth,
very good. Well done, dear. You shall not steal.
Eighth,
very good, son. You shall not covet. This is a hint. There's 10 commandments.
Ten.
Oh, it's 10th. Yes. Now, look what he just did. He said for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now get a hold of that concept. I don't have to tell you, I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on you two because you're married people sitting here together. I don't have to tell you, Pam, the law says don't commit adultery, so don't cheat on Rick. I don't have to tell you that if you love Rick. Right? Because you're not going to cheat on Rick because you love Rick. I don't have to tell you, don't kill Carol because the law says not to. Because you love Carol. So why would you want to harm her, right? I don't have to tell you, look, I know you're moving into your house and you're bringing all the furniture in. Now don't go to Tom's house and take his furniture. I don't have to lay out that external rule. You're not going to do it because you love Tom. He's a brother in Christ. Why would you want to do him any harm? And so the whole point I'm trying to drive at here is that the law is, in fact, nailed to the tree of Christ, is completely taken out of the way. Then people say, well, does that mean then we can do anything we want? And I said last week, no, there are rules. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that isn't is keep the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is the token of the Mosaic law. So nowhere in the New Covenant are people told to keep the Sabbath, which is the token of the Mosaic law. But as far as the rules of the law, they are still the rules, but they are no longer external rules, do's and don'ts. They are the internal rules that come about as a result of the Holy Spirit producing Christian love in you. I say it so many times, and I'm going to say it again. The only way that God can set people free to decide for themselves is if he also has the Holy Spirit of God inside those people, drawing and conforming those people to his will and to the will of Christ. You are genuinely free from the law, you're free from death, you're free from sin, and you are now, for the first time in your life, free to serve God, because you didn't have the capability or the capacity to serve God when you were caught up in your flesh. But now you are free to subdue your flesh and free to serve God. And for the first time in your life, you will have a genuine conscience of what actual sin and offense before God is. And it will bother you when you participate in it. And the things you wanted to do before, you can't do anymore. You have this great freedom now. Whatever you allow, have that freedom between you and God. The problem is, I can't allow the things I used to. Part of me went, yay, no more law. There's no judgment against me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I can do anything I want. Hey, de, 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 de. The difference is, I don't want to do the things I used to do. You can fulfill the law in whatever it is you choose to do. There is this great freedom we Christians have. And when I say that, people jump up and say, antinomian, you're lawless. Well, yes, if you mean Mosaic law, I am. The Mosaic law has no binding on my heart, soul, or conscience anymore. It has been nailed to the cross of Christ and it is utterly taken away. But does that mean that I am now completely without law? Oh, no, 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 no. I am under what James calls the perfect law of liberty. And I must continue to follow the law of love that Christ laid out. He said as he was leaving, I give you a new commandment. What was it?
Love one another.
Love one another. That was his commandment. And then he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And if that love permeates the body of Christ, then you don't need an external set of rules telling the body of Christ what to do and what not to do, because they will naturally do that that is in the best benefit of the people they love. Does that make sense? Turn to Galatians 5. Let me show you that Paul said that same thing a second time, just so there's no ambiguity here. Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Do you understand that? Yes, you were called to freedom. Yes, you are free in Christ. However, you're not to use the freedom you now have to satiate and satisfy your flesh, because your fleshly desires will always be contrary to good, godly desires. Paul asked, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Because he said, wherever sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There was a lot of sin involved in every human individual who is saved. We are all sinners by nature, by thought, by deed. We're born into Adam's race. And so it takes a great deal of God's grace to save people as decrepit as we are. And then he says, but should we then sin all the more, knowing that we're under grace, so that the grace of God would abound all the more? His answer was, well, God forbid. Yes, sir.
Do you mind if I just kind of think out loud with a couple of questions here?
Yeah.
I'm not necessarily trying to make a statement, but it seems to me that there's still some objective standard which expresses that which is in conformity with the will of God and the character of God. And the example you just gave of not murdering or killing is an example there of that. So even though we may say that the Mosaic Law as a covenant, as an economy, as a superstructure for that society or for a people is no longer there in that form, is there still an abiding absolute standard that still remains, such as not murdering, not killing? Otherwise, if we say love is, and then we start to define it, and basically we're starting to define it as keeping certain kinds of standards or absolutes or laws, if you will, there seems to be something still remaining there to give love some substance and definition. Does that make sense?
Yes, and that's precisely what we got into Wednesday night. And the same thing that I bumped into last Sunday when I said, there still are rules. And then people say, well, then what's the rules, and are they arbitrary, and are they defined? Paul just said, look, here are these rules. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill these things. But he said, rather than them being fulfilled by the law of Moses and your fleshly participation in it, they are fulfilled in your love for one another, so that it's really the same action from a different motivation. In other words, under the law of Moses, if I just simply didn't kill Dave, I had kept the fifth commandment. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and doesn't just redefine that rule, he creates a whole new rule. He says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and creates a whole new rule and says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. I've said this ad infinitum, but you can stare at thou shalt not kill the rest of your life, and you're never going to get from that, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. Jesus had to come along and add that. He had to say, now, here's the deal. He created a standard, yes, just like you said, but it was a higher, better standard based on higher, better motivation. And rather than saying, keep these laws and these rules or undergo the punishment and judgment of God, which is the way the law of Moses worked. If you keep it completely and totally, fulfill it utterly, you'll get some blessings. But if you don't, God will curse you, smite you, give you over to your enemies, bad things are going to happen to you. Jesus comes along, raises the bar, and says, you've heard it said that you'll hate your enemies and love your friends, and I say unto you, love your enemies. Well, there is no way. I mean, you can stand and stare at hate your enemies and love your friends and never get from that what's meant is love your enemies. It's not that he was redefining it. It's not that he was saying it was in here and you should have understood it. It was, here's a whole new, higher, better standard, but I'm also going to give you a higher, better approach to it, which is love. And that if you love your neighbor, you would do no wrong to them. If you love your enemy, you're not going to want to hurt them or harm them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to give them a glass of water when they're in need. You've heard it said, Jesus says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if your brother smites you on the left cheek, give him your right cheek also. There's no way you can read eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And that's what the law said. If you hit somebody and lose a tooth, they take your tooth. If you smite somebody and loses an eye, they take your eye. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, but I say to you, that's what Moses said, but I say, if he hits you on the right cheek, give him your left cheek also. That is the absolute opposite inverse of what the law says. And yet he would say, that's what the law said, but I say. So, yes, there are standards, but they're based on a higher, better covenant. And they're based on a higher, better motivation, which is the love and spirit of God indwelling you. So when I say, yeah, there's rules, then people go, wait a minute, you just said we have freedom. And I say, yes, but Paul says, don't use your freedom as an occasion of the flesh. And what would those occasions of the flesh be? Well, they're defined by don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't, you know? We all know. We know what the wrong things are. How do we know them? Well, because we have the law of God that tells us what the wrong things are. Okay, now we have this list of wrong things.
And our conscience.
And we have our conscience, which we never had before the Holy Spirit indwelt us. What were you going to say? You were going to read what?
Well, I was just going to say, I think Galatians 16 through
24.
Of what chapter?
Of 5. Mm-hmm. Just answers Rick's question, I think, and puts the whole thing in context. It's talking about the desires of the sinful nature as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit.
Right. And he's going to say mortify those things, right?
Yeah.
We're getting there. Let me just read Galatians 5:13-15, then we'll move on to mortification. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul said, yes, the law is done away with. Paul argued more adamantly than any New Testament theologian for the complete totality of the law being nailed to the cross of Christ and being taken out of the way. But that same Paul turns around and says, but don't use it as an opportunity to your flesh, and you will do and fulfill the whole law if you, in fact, love one another. So that is the consistent Pauline testimony. Now, does Paul say, okay, you now have freedom to do anything you want? The answer is no. That's where mortification comes in. Paul says you do have fleshly desires. Paul says you are going to want stuff. Paul says there are things that you're going to crave in your life. Should you give in to them? His answer is no. Rather, you have to reckon yourself dead with Christ so that you can be alive in the spirit of the risen Christ. And if your body is in fact dead with Christ, then the sinful desires are also buried with that dead body. Want to see it? Go ahead and read what you are going to read. We'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, and then we'll go over to Colossians.
Okay. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like.
Okay, now just a moment.
Okay.
Now, Paul just said all of that's obviously sins of the flesh, right? And everybody in the room would agree. We'd all go, yes. And that's really where I got in trouble last week. I said, you know, because you have a conscience, you know when what you're doing is wrong. You know it. And if you know it, God knows it. And if you choose to do it anyway, Paul argues, then it does become sin for you because you are under conviction about that thing and you do it anyway. And if you're smart enough to know you're rebelling against your own convictions, God is wise enough to know that you're rebelling against your own convictions. But you know that some things are wrong. I'm sorry. I'm going to go back then to my original stand. Drinking beer and staring at Hooters girls simply is not good Christian activity, especially for most of us grown professing Christian men. Now, you may try to hide that behind hamburgers and wings. And I'm being very specific here. I'm talking about beer and Hooters girls, okay? I'm not saying walking into a restaurant and somebody's going to say, what about O'Charlie's? They have young girls serving food. Don't confuse the issue. If you're doing that, you're clouding the issue on purpose because you're just trying to justify what you know is wrong. Paul just said it. He said the sins of the flesh are obvious. I don't have to tell you killing is wrong. Why do we as a society, even as a society that is increasingly contrary to Christianity, why do we still lock people in boxes if they kill people? Because we know it's wrong. We know it's detrimental. We know it's bad. As liberal as our society is getting, we still understand that adultery is a bad idea. It's a bad thing. As liberal as we're getting, I still can't come into your house and take your stuff. That's still stealing. Because what's wrong is wrong. Now, there will still be somebody in the room, I'm sure, or somebody listening to me on the internet who's going to say, but Jim, didn't you just create an arbitrary rule when you said beer at Hooters? No, I did not create an arbitrary standard. Explain to me how your love of the brethren can be best exemplified by pounding beers and looking at Hooters girls. That doesn't happen. That doesn't work. Now, is there anything intrinsically wrong with drinking a little alcohol, drinking a beer? No. Paul even tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. Jesus drank wine. Wine was very popular in Middle Eastern meals. I'm not saying that if you sit at home watching a football game and you drink a can of beer that you're wrong. I'm describing a particular event, people who are going into a particular place because they are attracted by the particular fleshly desires that that place represents. And I'm sorry, there's no way for you to sit there and do that while telling the people at the bar, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. And don't give me Jesus ate with sinners and prostitutes. And yeah, he was in there saving people. You're in there partying with them. It's a big difference. Now, did I just sound legalistic when I said that?
Not actually,
because what I'm trying to do is tell the whole of the Pauline theology. And the whole of the Pauline theology is you have freedom from the law, freedom from death, hell, and the grave, but now you're also free to serve. And you are no longer your own, and you are bought with a price, and you are owned by an eternal God who eternally loved you, and therefore act like it. And that's all part of the gospel. And if any part of that rubs up against your flesh, that's exactly what it's meant to do. It's meant to rub up against your flesh and make your flesh uncomfortable because you are to mortify your flesh. You are to reckon your flesh dead. And if you reckon your flesh dead, then the desires that go with your flesh are also dead. And you are now free to serve the risen Lord in newness of life. And that means you have to put away some of that old stuff that used to be so attractive to you. And that just is Christianity, and you don't find a different Christianity than that. And I know, man, there's nobody out there who says grace more than I do. Grace, 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 grace. But should we sin all the more that grace may abound? God forbid. I'm just being Pauline. Yes?
So how do you reckon the flesh dead?
We'll get to that in a moment. Okay. That's mortify. I'm trying to get there. Yes. Well, you're mortified that I even brought it up.
And then Paul says, after he says all these things that are obvious, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Can you claim to be a Christian and live like that? No, there's a conflict there.
Define live like that.
You can claim to be. But
you can claim to be, but there's an internal conflict. I won't pick on anybody in particular. But there was a fellow when we used to meet over at the house. There was a fellow who spent a lot of time in bars and too frequently inebriated. At the particular place where that was happening, the manager of that particular establishment had been getting tapes of our teaching. And he was really taken by the tapes of our teaching. But he was also conflicted by the guy who was part of our group who was frequently drunk in his bar. Now, what kind of testimony was that to what we teach and what we believe? He asked me to my face, is this what your teaching produces? You teach Calvinism and grace, does it produce then this kind of licentious living? And of course, my answer was, no. The teaching of grace does not produce licentious living or sinful activity. These are sinful people doing sinful things who need to hear the doctrines and gospel of grace. So don't blame the gospel we preach for their activity. Recognize that because of their activity, they really need the gospel of grace. My point is, it's impossible to make that testimony where you say, I'm saved by grace and I believe God and I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Set them up and just start, you know. I'm sorry, those concepts are contrary to each other.
Jesus, give me another round.
Yeah, exactly. So, keep reading.
And then it says, but, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires.
Now listen to what he just said. He took the concept of the crucifixion and he said those that belong to Jesus have also crucified their sinful desires. That's the beginning of mortification. This word at its root has death at its root. That's where the word comes from. The person who buries dead people, we call them mortician. Turn to Colossians for a moment. Let's do that.
May I ask a quick question?
Again? Sure.
Away from this passage, in verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. So I guess my question there is he saying the law which remains is fulfilled? Or is he saying the law which no longer abides or remains is fulfilled, which doesn't seem to make sense? You know, what is he really saying here is what I'm asking.
There's a series of messages in the front room on a MP3 disc called Law versus Grace, where I preach for weeks and weeks and weeks on the Pauline theology of law and grace.
Let me take some time to look over those then and listen to them.
Okay, because if we get into that right now at this juncture, that's the rest of this morning and several more days.
Okay.
But since he has already cited, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, he is talking about the Mosaic law there. And for him to say, in this is all the law fulfilled, I do believe that he is saying the full extent of everything God has placed on us as a legal requirement. All of it is wrapped up in the same basic element, which is love does fulfill everything that is required of you. Therefore, he can say things like, owe no man anything, which the law would require. You would have all these things you are required to do to other people. Those requirements are all wrapped up in love your neighbor. Then you would naturally do what is in your fellow man's best interest. Which makes me think of Philippians. Let every man esteem others as better than himself. I mean, that's just consistent Pauline theology, that you would put other people's interests ahead of yours. And if everybody within the Christian church were to put other people's needs as their priority, then nobody'd have any needs. Because everybody would know that they had a whole community of people who were there to care for them and take care of them. And I think the Pauline theology is, well, then you don't need to owe anybody, and there is no law, and there are no external rules, because love would satisfy every requirement that God would have on you as Christians. Does that make sense?
Yes. I was going to say, I think the NIV answers Rick's question real good, I think. With its language, it says the entire law is summed up
in this.
A single command, love your neighbor as yourself.
And where did he get that? Jesus, in Matthew 22, 34 to 40, when they came to him and said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. He said, that is the first great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love the neighbor as yourself. And he said to these Pharisees who were keeping the law, who were under the law of Moses, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That if you can get those two right, everything else hangs on that. Colossians 3, turn there. This is Paul's treatise that kind of answers Alex's question, well then how? How do we mortify? Well, first we identify what those things obviously are in our own life. And some of them are obvious. You know, if you're killing, stop it. Others are your own individual convictions, the things that you know individually are a problem for you. Anything that is getting between you and your relationship with God. Anything that is getting between you and your love for the brethren. Anything that is getting between you and your commitment to Christ are clearly fleshly things, because God and His Holy Spirit isn't bringing you things that get in the way of the relationship. So it has to be your fleshly life and desires that are hampering that relationship. Identify what those things are, and then he's going to tell you, in essence, by the power of the Spirit that is in you, kill those things. And the language is strong. Oh, I saw a movie one time where there was a CIA agent, and they used the phrase, terminate with prejudice.
With extreme prejudice?
Right, exactly. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, terminate, kill somebody, take out your mark with extreme prejudice, which means don't talk to him, don't listen to him, don't argue about it, don't have any sympathy for him, take him out with extreme prejudice. Well, that's the language Paul uses. Identify what those things are in your life and terminate them with an extreme prejudice, because these are the things that are your fleshly desires that are getting in the way of your progressive growth in Christ. Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, Now, this is really interesting because this is the same Paul who said that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and raised to newness of life in Christ. But now he's going to say that it is that Spirit of Christ in you that gives you your new life, but you, your flesh, your old ways, your desires, your sin, all of that, that is dead in Christ, that when he went into the grave for your sinfulness, he took all your sinfulness into the grave, and when he rose up for your justification, you rose up in him into new life, and for the first time in your life, you now have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit driving you to not only mortify your flesh, but to live after Christ. If you are risen with Christ, which is, if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you've been raised up in newness of life, therefore you are risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Listen, the earth, the world, this life we live in is full of things that attract us, that attract our flesh. All of advertising. You can't drive down the freeway and not get hit with billboards and ideas. And you turn on the TV and there's advertising and there's magazines. We are constantly bombarded with stuff. Get more stuff. This stuff will improve your flesh. You'll have better skin. You won't have flakes on your shoulders. You'll have better breath. Women will find you more attractive. You'll be more fun at parties. You'll be... All of that is how to be satisfied in your flesh here on this earth. Don't set your affection on those things, because listen, those things are fleeting. When I was 18, 19, and leaving the Lutheran church, I used to look at this old 50-year-old guy up in the pulpit, and I used to think, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say mortify your flesh. It's easy for you to talk about don't sin. You're too old to do anything anyway, old dude. I'm young. I want stuff. I got things to do. I got my whole life ahead of me. I'm still attractive to women, not like you, old wrinkled up guy. I need a car, and I, you know, faster car, and I play drums. I play a place where people are drinking. If they're not drinking, I don't get paid. That's the way I get paid, old wrinkled up dude up in the pulpit with your robes and your big lights booming down on me. Who are you to tell me?
I want to tell everyone right now.
Yes?
Not me.
Oh, okay. I was talking about me when I was a young man. Because my theory was, you know, it's real easy for a guy to reach 50, which I am now, and then start telling people, okay, now, you know, live good lives. It's like, well, yeah, you're nearly dead, of course. You've lived your life. What about me? I'm young. I've still got life to live. I've still got stuff I want to do. That was not kind laughter, I just want to point out. Love? And now here I am at 50, and I've sort of become that guy, you know? Here I am telling people, look, trust me, I've been through it. I have learned the hard way that life is just better. It just goes better. Life just works better when you quit banging your head against the wall of God. Because God doesn't bend, and God doesn't change. You can run face first into that wall the rest of your life, and that wall won't move, and that wall won't change. Which means the only thing that can change is you. And you got to figure out how to quit running face first into that wall.
Like the fly in a window pane.
Like the fly in a window pane.
And they keep doing it until the next thing you know, you see them on their back and their feet straight in there. It didn't work.
And I can look back now on the men in my life who tried to tell me, that's a dangerous game you're playing. And by the grace of God, I survived my dangerous game. And I was only in my 30s, early 30s, before I was serving my first internship in a church and trying to go, okay, you know, I'm going to quit that, because that whole running into God thing, you know, I was right on the precipice of being Mr. Major Rockstar guy and out there playing gigantic tours. And it's a very heady experience when you're in a room with 30,000 people and you're the best lit, loudest guy in the room. And I was surrounded by people who had a vested interest in keeping my ego going, because that's how everybody gets paid, is when Jim the Dancing Monkey gets up on stage and does his thing. And so, you know, get up there, monkey boy, do your thing.
Now you're a wrinkled old monkey.
Now I'm a wrinkled old monkey boy. And you do believe your own advertising after a while because everybody has a vested interest in you doing the gig. And so, am I telling the truth? Okay. Tom the musician.
You still have an audience?
No, I don't.
No.
Let me be real clear about this, Robin. Because I know what it is to bask in your own ego. And when it was 30,000 people a night, that was my audience. I never, never come into the church and think of the people who are listening to this gospel as my audience.
Our audience is God.
The audience is God. Yeah, absolutely. We worship toward God. We praise toward God. I play to one audience only. And if he's content with what I'm doing, your opinion means nothing. Amen. That's why we're such a small crowd. It's because I really don't care. You know?
Amen, brother.
I know how to build a big church, but I know what the compromise is. And it would mean that I would have to create an audience for me and create a cult of personality around me where people are coming because they want to see more of the dancing monkey. And I refuse to do that. Instead, front and center, week in, week out, it's this word, it's this word. I'm pounding this word. I'm not up here performing. I'm up here doing exactly what I'm called to do, which is exposit this word to the best of my ability in the hope that the freedom of Christ will also be brought to other people. You are not my audience. There is a body of Christ, and in that body, there are hands, and there are feet, and there are ears, and there are eyes, and I am just doing what my part in the body of Christ has called me to do, but my part is no more important or significant than your part or anybody else's part. So my point is, I know what ego smells like. Because you didn't know a person. When I was 27, had several records out and playing the big tours and everything. Ego? Oh my goodness. I was the coolest guy you ever. I was cooler than him in his shades. I was so cool. And my attitude was, pardon me?
Nah.
Nah, he's cooler. Yeah. And my attitude was, if you couldn't dig how hip I was, that was your problem. And it was my brother who sat me down one day and said, and this is God's honest truth. He sat me down one day and said, has it ever occurred to you that nobody likes you? That's the truth. I said, you're nuts. Everybody likes me. He said, if you were at the airport at 3 a.m, who would you call that you think would really come get you? My roadie or my manager. Those were my choices. But friends? No, didn't have any friends. Because when it comes to fame, my brother and I had a phrase, the monster eats everyone. You get a little bit of fame and it's addictive. And you want more fame and you want more fame. And then pretty soon it all becomes about you and how cool you are. And I basked in my flesh. I craved my flesh, and whatever my flesh wanted, I gave my flesh, because my flesh was going to be happy, even if it was at the cost of your flesh. My flesh was going to get what it wanted. And I thank God every day that he didn't bend and he didn't change, and he kept steering me down paths where I ran straight into his wall, over and over again.
Was that a turning point when he said that?
Oh, absolutely. I had several turning points like that.
Was that God, you know, coming right at you through him?
Yeah. Why was I awake in San Francisco at 1 a.m. with the TV on, watching the message on the proof of the resurrection? I could have been at a club that night. You know? I do believe that God sets appointments with people and has so predestined your life that there was going to be a moment when you were going to be working at a hospital with an ornery old guy like Mike who was going to come plop a book in your hand and you were going to hate Mike and hate the book, but end up here. And am I equating you being here with salvation? No. No. I'm saying in the process of God saving you, he got you here, which is part of that process. Was my brother confronting me part of my salvation? Absolutely. I didn't know it then. I didn't see it then. But the grace of God was at work. And just as suddenly as my career took off, my career stopped. And when I say stopped, within 3 weeks, I went from playing in front of 30,000 people a night to throwing phone books out of the back of my Honda on the streets of San Francisco to try to make a $100 paycheck because I was so broke. I didn't have an apartment. Everything I owned was in storage. I didn't have a place to live. My brother had let out my room in LA. I didn't have an apartment. I was sleeping on my sister's couch when I found out that everything blew up, the band didn't exist, everybody was suing everybody, and we were all flat broke. It ended like that. It didn't matter how bad I wanted it. It was gone. I remember the day a couple weeks later when I called the rep for Pearl Drums to get a replacement for one of the pieces on my drum set, and he said, Jim, what are you working on now? But I have all these records with Pearl Drums on the back, right? Yeah, but what are you doing now? Nothing. But I need this part. I need this piece. These are people who I used to be able to phone ahead 3 days and say, I'm going to be in Wichita Thursday. And it would be boxes backstage full of sticks and cymbals and, you know, whatever I wanted. Whatever Jim wants. Get the dancing monkey up on stage. Whatever he wants. And then just as fast as it started, it stopped. And even the people who were giving me free stuff went, what are you doing for us? Nothing right now, but I'm gonna. You know, I've done nothing musically since then. I played a couple of club gigs, and I realized my career was over. I mean, like, dead over. I went into a club gig, and a girl looked at my receding hairline to play a top 40 club gig. And she said, no, don't even bring your drums in. You don't have the right look. That's when I knew I was over. Done. And at the exact same moment, there was this inextricable thing happening inside me where this message, this God thing and this gospel thing and this, and I, at the same time as the band was falling apart, I met this girl and she just arbitrarily handed me an NIV Bible. Here, you're going to need this. It's the truth. It's the truth. And one day alone in my apartment in North Hollywood, I opened it up and I started reading in the book of John. I've told you that before. I got to the point where he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I fell down crying. And here I am. How do I explain this? So my point in saying all that is, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. Know what it's like to absolutely imbibe the flesh. Everything you need, everything you want for the flesh, name it, had it, did it. Well, I should qualify that. Never been drunk. That's just a fact. Never did drugs. Never did.
That's
never
a miracle.
Have never snorted coke, have never smoked dope. Not once.
But think about the grace in that.
I do. I look back on that.
The crowd that you were with.
And knowing the kind of mentality I had, it's just amazing that God preserved me. In any case, so I say all that to say I'm not the old wrinkled up guy in the robe at the front of the Lutheran church saying, now you kids don't enjoy your life. I'm a guy who's been there and done that and can tell you, look, do your best out there, but you're going to run into the wall. If you're his, you're going to run into the wall. If you belong to him, he's going to stop you, and he's going to knock you down, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the chastening is hard, because the flesh is hard. And the flesh wants, and the flesh craves, but he's going to drive it out of you. And someday, you'll be my age, looking back on your life, going, thank God. Thank God he drove it out of me. So I'm only trying to tell you, there is a better way. And the better way is to start out understanding who you belong to. There's this great joy in Christianity that until you've experienced, you can't know it. And it's not that your life all of a sudden magically gets good. It's not that life gets easier. In many ways, it gets much, much harder.
Sure.
But I'll tell you, something changed in me that's inexplicable, and my brother who sat me down will testify. To me now, the great joy I get is out of helping other people. And there's nothing about me that's like that. I mean, I keep trying to stress to people, I was one really egocentric jerk. Boy, I had a lot of words to choose from there. I was editing like mad. And now, you know, I work a full-time job. I homeschool my kids, and I'm here every Sunday and Wednesday, and I'm always prepared. And as a consequence, I don't have a lot of life. I'm committed to doing this. I'm committed to being here and preaching this gospel and doing this work. And even if it ends up to be to a handful of people, week in and week out, I do it anyway. Why do I do it? I don't get paid to do it. Why do I do this? I do it because I'm driven to do it, and the joy I get from it is when every once in a while, somebody walks up and says, the light went on. I understand things about the Bible I never understood before. I have a relationship with God I didn't have before. That's my pay. That's my joy. That's my purpose. And I'm trying to stress, there's nothing about me that's like that. There's nothing about me that is that giving. I am completely obsessed with me and what I want. That's my nature. That's my character. That's my flesh.
I think the motivation, too, is what Paul spoke of regarding himself when he said the love of Christ constrains us.
The love of Christ constrains us, compels us, drives us to do these things. I can't explain how far above me this all is. I drive through Smyrna sometimes and I see the sign out front, I see the little building, and I think, how did that happen? I recently picked up one of the CDs in the front room, you know, just to listen, just to see what did I say 3 years ago. And I was driving along and I was listening, and it's real easy, you know, as much as I talk, I forget what I said 3 years ago. You can show me the title of a message and say, what's this about? And I go, I don't know. That was 3 years ago. I don't know. Put it in, listen. And I was listening to me talk, and it reached this sort of point where it wasn't me. It was somebody preaching to me, and I'm listening and going, yeah. You go. And I was really glad that I ended up agreeing with myself. And but it struck me because I was listening to me the way our listeners listen to me. People who don't know me, they only know me, the person, through what they hear. There are people out there on the internet been listening to my voice for years, have never met me, have never laid eyes on me, never seen my house, don't know how I live day to day. What they know of me is what they hear right now, immediately, on the internet, on tape, whatever else. And I was listening to me that way. And I was thinking, I would like this guy. I like what he's doing. And it struck me how far above me this all is.
Doesn't it amaze you too? I mean, I would imagine it must give you pause to say, that's not just me, that's the Lord at work there.
Yeah. Yes, because, see, I have the disadvantage that the listening folks don't have, which is that I do know me. And that's a huge disadvantage to me. Because I live in the constant terror that someday I'm going to stand up in this pulpit and it's not going to work anymore. Because I know how much of it is me, which is very little, and how much of it is just God being faithful to his people and using me as the instrument to do that. And he faithfully now for years and years has met me standing here at this pulpit week in, week out, over and over again. And you all just don't know. I don't know where the message went, but I'm just talking to you now. You all don't know how often I drive here going, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm not ready. I haven't studied enough. I don't know. Terrorized because I got to push a button. It starts recording. I have to start talking. And what's going to happen? And it amazes me. I start talking, and Tom and I have talked about it. It's like the other voice takes over. And it fascinates me because I know when it's me and when it's not. And I get credit for it. People come up afterwards and go, that was good. I go, yeah, wasn't it? No idea where that came from. That's, you know, all glory to God for the fact that it was even passable any less good. Listen, all the truth that you hear here, I guarantee you, none of it's me. It's coming straight out of this word or the Spirit of God driving it. And I don't mean to be overly mysterious about all this stuff, but I know in my own life what it was to be egocentric dancing monkey boy and what it is to be owned by a master. And I don't have a choice. I don't have a choice.
Tell you what, Jim, Pam and I are just so excited to have moved now into this area and to be in close proximity to the church and to begin to be able to have the church in our home and spend more time getting to know everyone and being involved in each other's lives. And beyond that, it's just a wonderful thing to think about. We have a good church here now that we can invite other people to.
Oh, that's really nice.
Feel comfortable about that. Feel very secure and encouraged and excited about what they're going to hear and the other folks they're going to meet and interact with. We're just really praying that the Lord will use us in that way to be faithful laborers and in the vineyard and in the world and entreat and compel people to come to the Lord.
Well, I appreciate that.
Through the teaching.
Obviously more than you know, but I'm embarrassed. But thank you. If I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, and I do, then whoever he brought this morning is who he brought this morning. And I always am reminded that every time I hit record back there, that this stuff has this shelf life that I forget about. And then once in a while I bump into people who say, I'll tell you something, I'm just talking now, sorry, I know, if you have somewhere to go, go. I don't care. I did a Google search on my name this week. Every once in a while I just do to find out what's out there. Because I'm probably the only preacher out there where if you do a search on my name, it'll have like Galatians commentary, Hebrews commentary, Ted Nugent. And then it'll have, you know, Salvation by Grace, Sound of Grace, Monergism, Kiss. And so, and that's just the way my name search works. But I found a couple of MySpace blog entries where people named my name. One who said that Sovereignty 103 changed his entire perspective. I say his, I guess it's a guy. Changed his entire perspective on the sovereignty of God. And then he just kept going. By Jim McClarty. You know, Jim McClarty's Sovereignty 103 changed my whole perspective on predestination. And then he kept talking about other things. I went, who are you? And Sovereignty 103, how long ago was that? And then there was another site where a guy said, I was arguing with so-and-so about, you know, God's control, and I used Jim McClarty's Theology of the Eraser example. Theology of the Eraser, how long ago was that? But it's out there, it has this life, it's continuing, the words are continuing to grow, and people are continuing to respond to it. There was another woman had a very nice website full of like recipes and stuff. And she was listing some of her like favorite books and, you know, By Grace Alone by Jim McClarty. That was nice. There was a theological paper some guy wrote. And he was writing about, you know, John MacArthur's this and Spurgeon's that and Jim McClarty's this. And you know, that's pretty heady company.
Now watch that ego now.
Yeah, I mean, I was writing there with like Piper and MacArthur and McClarty, you know. Yeah, and Spurgeon. It was like, well, pretty heavy company to be in. So my point being, is God sovereign in these things? I have to keep remembering that when I'm talking, I'm doing his work, he's the audience, and if he is using the work we do here in all these different ways I never know about, that's okay. If he wants to keep 7,000 to himself that haven't bowed the knee to Baal and not tell Elijah, that's his business. Okay, so let's just read this. Colossians 3, and I'll let you go. I'm going to try to just read down to like verse 15, 16, we'll be done. Hopefully without any more comment. I'm sorry. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, verse 5, kill therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he defines what he's talking about, those parts of your flesh that need to be done away with. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, those are all good old King James words. What does your translation have in the New English, Tom?
Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness.
Yeah, all of which is wrapped up in my flesh wants what my flesh wants when my flesh wants it. For which thing's sake, verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. See the contrast between those that are obedient and disobedient to God? The wrath of God is a reality. Now, those of you who belong to Christ will appear with Christ when he appears, but the wrath of God is coming on the rest of the evil world. And the rest of the evil world is defined by things like fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, which is idolatry. And for that sake, the wrath of God is coming. So then should you have, as Christians, any participation in that kind of stuff? Well, clearly no. How do you keep from having participation in that kind of stuff? You kill it. That's what Paul said. You don't engage it and think, I'm saved and I'm above it, or it's all under the blood and I'll be forgiven. You kill it with extreme prejudice. Verse 7, in the which you also walked, past tense, as sinners, you used to walk in these kind of things when you lived in those things, because you lived in your flesh. But now you also put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you forgive. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I can't say it more clearly than that. Did Paul just say, even though you're Christians, there's stuff that's wrong? Yeah, he just listed stuff. He said, don't do this. Don't be like that. That's not the way to be. Put those things off. Kill those things with extreme prejudice. Instead, be like this. Put on these things: mercy, kindness, forgiveness, love. So, we're Christians and we're free. Are there rules? That was the question you asked an hour ago. But are there hard and fast rules? Yeah. Yeah. If you're a drunk adulterer, don't tell me you're a Christian. You're not. If you were a drunk adulterer and you're on the pathway toward Christ, I'll love you all the way to the end. But don't come tell me you love Jesus, but you love your flesh more. I won't buy it. Will you always have to fight with your flesh? Absolutely. Romans 7 says so. Yeah, you'll always have that sin coursing through your vein, and the battle's going to ensue. The question is, which side do you take in that battle? Are you going to side with your flesh against God? Are you going to side with God against your flesh? Whose side are you on? I heard a preacher once many years ago say, you have to take sides with God against yourself. That's exactly right. You're either going to take sides with yourself against God, or agree with God and say, you're right, I am in fact a miserable sinner and my flesh does want what it wants. God, give me the strength. You said, how do I mortify? Get on your face. Get on your knees. Pray to him for the strength. You know it's wrong. And will faithful God meet you there and give you the strength to get through it? I say yes. Will you fall sometimes? Yeah. Will you always be perfect? No. But will God love you enough to chastise you and then set you back on your feet and send you on your way again? My answer is absolutely yes, because I've seen it so many times in so many lives. And probably everybody in this room can testify to the fact and testify to the truth of that. Take sides with God against yourself. Kill the things of your flesh actively and find the strength to do it in the fact that Christ died for you. There we go with the indicative and the imperative again. Don't be perfect so he'll love you. He loves you. Strive toward perfect. Will you make it? No. Will you strive toward it? Yeah. Should you strive for it? Yeah. Are you expected to strive for it? Yeah. Is that legalism? No. That's the grace that says you now actually can do it. You couldn't before. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You've been justified in Christ. Therefore, the law is fulfilled in love for the brethren. And because you love the brethren, you will mortify the deeds of your flesh. And that's why I wrote that up there.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.